Jesus has briefed four of his disciples regarding the tribulation in the Olivet Discourse. That is the sermon, essentially, the briefing that he gave to Peter and Andrew and James and John. Pardon me. And on the end times, on the last 7-year period, the tribulation, when the Antichrist is going to be revealed, he'll commit the abomination of desolation, which will bring about a worldwide persecution of the Jews that will be horrible and unprecedented, certainly. It's a time, that 7-year tribulation, it's a time where at the end, Christ will return, the second coming, and he'll establish his kingdom on the earth, which will be the next 1,000 years after that. And the question then arises as people read this stuff, when will all this happen? When is this tribulation stuff going to happen? And that's really the big question on a lot of people's minds, is once they start studying this stuff and going, well, when will this happen? Or has this happened? Or is this about to happen? Is this far in the future? What's the story? The disciples even wanted to know, when they asked him to give them this Olivet Discourse, essentially, they had said, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That was the very first thing they wanted to know, is when? And we're all interested in when. So today we'll try and examine when, because Jesus is going to tell them when in the next 3 verses here. Verse 32 is where we are. He says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He just answered when. He just answered when. He said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He's talking about a generation that will see these things take place. Now, this statement has confused a lot of people. They read into what Jesus is saying, this generation, meaning this generation. Like when Jesus was there in 32 AD, sitting on the Mount of Olives, and that he was saying this generation, meaning the generation he was living in, our generation, my generation, you know, and he broke into song. People try to put us down. Oh, anyway. So because the temple was in fact destroyed 30 some odd years later, 39, I'm doing the math bad. I don't do math well in front of people. So give me a minute. I'll go in the other room. We'll get a calculator. Now, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And so about 38, 39 years later, the temple was destroyed. And because that had prompted this Olivet Discourse, they say, well, that was the generation when he said, this generation won't pass away until they see all these things take place. But I have some issues with that, that the destruction of the temple, that generation, I don't see at all as being the fulfillment of this prophecy. And I can give you 5 reasons to jot down real quick. Number one, Jesus hadn't been talking about the destruction of the temple. When he said, when you see all these things take place, he had talked about not one stone left upon another an hour before, when he was leaving the temple. And he said, hey, not one stone is going to be left upon another. They walk all the way to the east to the Mount of Olives and sit down. He's sitting down and the disciples come to him and say, tell us about the end times. You know, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age and all that stuff? And he hasn't mentioned the destruction of the temple. He's been talking about the tribulation period. Now, so it doesn't seem to fit, because if he had said this generation will not pass away before they see the destruction of the temple, or before they see one stone not left upon another. Secondly, when he's been describing this time period of the tribulation of this, you know, the last generation is going to witness these things, that he talked about the persecution against the Jews pretty much in verse 15, he started talking about the abomination of desolation. That is, right at the middle of the 7-year period where the Antichrist defiles the temple by claiming to be God and puts a stop to the Jews' sacrifice and says, I'm God. Nobody else, nothing else is going to be worshipped except me. a persecution breaks out on that day. And he's talking about this persecution and them fleeing into the wilderness. And he said in verse 21 that then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So, if he's talking about this generation, meaning my generation, disciples, you and me, our generation, within the next 40 years, all this stuff's going to take place. And truth be told, there was a lot of Jews that were killed in 70 AD by the armies led by Titus. Now, Jesus' promise was that the persecution, the death toll of the Jews, would be greater than it had ever been, of which the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was not the greatest it had ever been. It was a lot. But you can find places where more Jews had been killed in history. And then if you go into the future, because Jesus said, nor ever shall be, you go into the future, well, we saw in World War II, 6 million Jews put to death by the Nazis. They were slaughtered, 6 million of them. Again, that would not be, 70 AD would not be the fulfillment of this prophecy. Number one, because Jesus wasn't talking about the temple at the time. Number two, even if he had been, this doesn't fit the prophecy that we have not seen a slaughter of the Jews like the Bible foretells for this time. As we saw in Zechariah, 2/3 of them will die. Of them in the entire world will, in fact, die during the tribulation. Now, number three, and this one should be obvious to people that take the Bible seriously and literally, as opposed to symbolizing everything so it means nothing, and that is that Jesus said what was going to happen was that in verse 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, we've had a few eclipses, both solar and lunar, but we have not seen these supernatural, miraculous, worldwide things of the sun being darkened and the moon being darkened and the stars falling from the sky and the powers of the heavens being shaken. We haven't seen that take place yet. It certainly didn't happen in 70 AD. So again, that doesn't apply to Jesus when he says this generation. He's not saying my generation, our generation. And number four, he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Jesus hasn't been seen yet, has he? That second coming of him appearing in the sky in a manner that, just like lightning on a dark night, that the whole world sees him coming back. Well, that hasn't happened yet. The second coming didn't happen in 70 AD. Again, it's not the generation he's talking about. And of course, fifth, we see this here too, that all the tribes of the earth mourning. We talked about that last week. The reason for that, the Jews mourning because they see him whom they have pierced, and the rest of the tribes of the world, of the nations, weeping over the dead when they went to fight against Christ, and Armageddon was a slaughter, and it was a very one-sided war, even though it was one against millions, the one won. And so that hasn't happened. So there's no way to read into this when Jesus says this generation will pass away, that he's saying my generation, our generation, hey, disciples, we'll see all this take place. He's not talking about that. So what generation is he talking about? If you read it in context, the most natural way to read this is when he says in verse 33, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation, what generation? The generation who sees all these things is the generation that won't pass away until all these things take place. Now, basically, if you say the people who see the Antichrist defile the temple will be the people who see the second coming, that's true. Now, I don't take it as the interpretation of Jesus' statement, but I do believe the principle of that. I mean, the fact is, the tribulation is only, and I say only realizing that I don't have to live through it, is only 7 years. 7 years of hell on earth is a pretty long time. But if you're looking at history, 7 years isn't quite a generation. And so as you look at this, you say, okay, well, the generation that sees all those things take place is the generation that's going to see the end, certainly. In the premise of that interpretation, I agree with the premise, because those are the people. It's 7 years. It's not like a new generation's going to rise up over them. But not with the interpretation of the parable. I see something more here. I think Jesus is saying much more than just saying, yeah, the generation that sees the Antichrist is the generation that's going to see the return of Jesus Christ. It's more than that. And now, again, this is my interpretation, is I think it's more than that. And the reason I think it's more than that is the parable that he uses. Because remember, he's talked about the tribulation and all these things, and he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. And he mentions this fig tree that appears to be dead, blossoming and blooming and coming into leaf and fruit. And then he says, this generation won't pass away. And I think that that is more than him saying, well, you know, when the trees come into bloom, you know that summer's coming. And so when you see the Antichrist defiling the temple, you'll know Jesus Christ is coming soon. I think it's more than that, and I think because of the figure of speech he uses. Now, I'll put a disclaimer on the whole rest of this study, and that is not everybody agrees with me. There's a lot of solid Bible teachers who say, no, that's exactly what he meant, and there's not anything to be read into it that all he said simply was, in the same way that when the sky starts to get light around 6 a.m, you know the sun's coming up. That's all he meant. And maybe that's true. But I see a lot of stuff in here. I see a lot of stuff in here because of history, because of prophecy, because of the content of the Bible, and that Jesus never uses words flippantly, I don't believe. I think the fig tree is the key. And the reason I think that is if you do a study, if you get out your Strong's Concordance and you do a study on fig trees, what you'll find out is using the principle of first mention. That's what a lot of Bible students and theologians use, the principle of first mention, because God has written the whole Bible, even though there's 66 books in here and there's about 40 authors who were inspired to write this. God is the author. And he has this interesting way of the first time he brings something up, it sets the tone for the whole rest of what he's going to be doing, and kind of gives you a symbolic understanding. So the first time that fig trees are mentioned is in Deuteronomy 8:8, and what he says there is he's telling the Jews that they're about to enter into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, whatever you want to call it. They're about to cross the Jordan and go into what is going to be known of as Israel. Right at that time, it's the land of Canaan, but it's going to become Israel. And he starts to describe it, and he's describing the abundance of this future land of Israel, the land that had been promised to Abraham more than 400 years before. 440, I think, is the number. So a lot of years have gone by. In God's eyes, the land belongs to me, he says, and I'm giving it to you. And he describes the land, and that's when he mentions fig trees for the first time in a very literal way, describing the abundance of the land, of the entire land that they're going to be entering into. Then in the days of King Solomon, you know, they moved into the land, and they fought their battles and defeated the Canaanites, and King Saul rose and fell, and King David rose and died, and now King Solomon is king. And King Solomon, there was a time of peace under King Solomon, and the land of Israel being at peace, the author of 1 Kings wrote in 1 Kings 4:25, so Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So again, the fig tree describing the abundance, the fruitfulness of the land, the blessing of the land that God had given. And the description there is it's all of Israel and all of Judah. It's from Dan even to Beersheba. It's the whole thing. Now, in the days of King Hezekiah, you know, kings came and went, and civil war had split the land into the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, two different Jewish-Israeli nations, essentially, because of the civil war. That in the days of King Hezekiah, the Assyrians attacked. And the spokesman for the king of Assyria, you might remember this, that they came and besieged Jerusalem, and all the people in Jerusalem are scared, and they're up on the wall listening to this Assyrian guy who comes up and starts shouting these things that's really discouraging the Jews in the city. And, you know, the King Hezekiah's representative is saying, don't speak to us in that language. Speak to us in this other language, you know, that most of the people here don't understand. And he's like, why would you want me to do that? Well, it's discouraging the people. Well, that's the idea. And he says, he gives this shouted message to the people up on the wall in Jerusalem, says, thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. Again, what's being said is the Assyrians are saying, you know, we can do this the easy way or that we could do this the hard way. We could attack you and kill you, most of you, and take the ones who are alive off into slavery. Or you can just surrender, and that way you can enjoy being here, enjoy the vine and fig tree until we take you to another land. Enjoy your land, the vine and the fig tree, till we take you to another land. It's going to be the last of your enjoyment of this land, but it might as well be enjoyable, is what he's saying. Now, during the same time period, the Assyrians were an issue, obviously, to both the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel did fall to the Assyrians. You know, in the days of Hezekiah, during the days of the prophet Isaiah, they had repented and sought the Lord, and God delivered them from that whole fiasco. But he did not deliver the northern kingdom of Israel because they did not repent. They were stubborn and rebellious and apostate and idolatrous and immoral. Every bad description you can use of some people that are supposed to be godly, they were. And so God allowed them to be to fall before the hands of the Assyrians, and God had prophesied this. Now, Hosea quoted the Lord as saying, in talking about the destruction of the land, I will destroy her vines and fig trees. Now, at this point, a lot of people could say, well, so far, I don't see a lot of symbolicism here. Is that a word? Symbolicism? It is now. I don't see a lot of symbolism here. I don't see a lot of representative. I just see fig trees in the land of Israel. I mean, let's face it. Israel has a lot of fig trees. So why wouldn't God describe the land using that? But I don't see anything mystical or representative about it. Well, also in the book of Hosea, clarifying that this is more than literal fig trees, God goes on to say in Hosea 9, he says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. So when I brought your people into the land, the people were figs and the land was the fig tree. And that becomes a symbol that's used throughout the scripture. The people are the figs and the land are the fig trees. Excuse me. And talking about the people as figs, the fruitfulness of the people is actually the symbol of figs. And we've talked about the fig tree recently when Jesus cursed the fig tree because he found no fruit on it. We talked about fruitfulness and fruitlessness. Also through the prophet Joel, the Lord described an invading army of Israel. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. So God didn't have one fig tree in Israel that he was going, I really like this one, and they ruined it. No, he was talking about all of the land, saying they invaded and they trashed the place. So, and he called it my fig tree. Now, when the Jews of Judea, a few years later, were going to be taken into the Babylonian captivity, which we've been talking about a lot on Thursday nights for the past several months, really. When they were about to be taken into the Babylonian captivity, the Lord told Jeremiah to tell the Israelites, behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with a sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. So God's saying, look, they're going to just about finish off the land, this land of the fig tree, but it's not going to be complete because he was going to promise that 70 years later, you guys are going to come back. Now, later in Jeremiah, again, we see that fig tree fig thing where later in Jeremiah, the Lord equates the Jews with two baskets of figs. He says, here's two baskets of figs, Jeremiah. There's a basket of good, ripe ones, and there's a basket full of rotten ones. Now, rotten figs are disgusting. My grandparents had a fig tree, and it was awesome to eat from the fig tree. But, you know, if we hadn't been there in a week or two and we came and found the ripe ones that had fallen to the ground and just, you know, oh, just that's the sound of an overripe fig falling to the ground, by the way. And they're sick. They're disgusting. You don't want to get anywhere near them. And so here's a basket of good ones and a basket of bad ones. And God says, these are my people. The basket of good figs are the people that I allowed to be carried off into the Babylonian captivity. He said, because he saw some good in them and he saw that they would repent 70 years later and come back. People like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But then there's the basket of rotten figs. And these are the people who stubbornly refused to repent. They stayed in the land and would, when the Babylonians were coming for the third and final destruction, they would run away into Egypt, searching for safety in the land of Egypt. God basically said, I'm going to hunt them down and kill them. That, you know, you've been told never to go back to Egypt. And I was very saddened to hear on the news that a bomb exploded in Egypt and killed mostly Israeli tourists this weekend. And I thought, what are Israelis doing going to Egypt anyway? You know, it's like it's so strictly forbidden. And so I'm not saying they got their just due and that's, you know, that's what's going on. But I just thought, you know, if they had obeyed the commandment, let us not return to Egypt. There's no reason at any point in history that we're supposed to be going to Egypt. And so God said, they're the basket of rotten figs. They're the ones that are going to be hunted down. And in fact, that is what happened. The Jews who tried to escape into the land of Egypt during the final Babylonian siege, they were all killed. And so, again, they were equated with figs. The land of Israel, the fig tree. The people of Israel, the figs. Now, you say, okay, that was 10 minutes of you know, boredom, of intellectual academia. You know, what's up with that? Well, why have we spent all this time demonstrating that the fullness of the land of Israel is figs, or the fig tree, I should say? Well, in Jesus' parable, he said that the fig tree, which appeared to be dead for a while, has, you know, its branches are stiff, it has no leaves, it has no fruit, would become tender and put forth its leaves. And that was like the turn of the season, as he was saying. So you too, when you see all these things. Now, when he says all these things, is he saying all these things of the whole tribulation or all these things of the fig tree? Well, that's the big debate. So I'm pointing out to you a two-sided argument here. I'm telling you what I think, and I'm telling you what, you know, half of the other Bible teachers think, because I don't want you to just get one side of this. So when he says, when you see all these things, there's two different interpretations here. There is, when you see the Antichrist and the tribulation stuff happening, that generation won't pass away. Or is he talking about the fig tree, when the branches become tender and the leaves and the fruit come? Is that what he's saying? When you see that, this generation won't pass away. Is he talking about the generation of the tribulation, or is he talking about the generation of the fig tree blooming and budding? So that's the question. My take on this is that he's talking about the fig tree generation, not the tribulation generation. If he's talking about the fig tree generation, what does that mean? Well, if the fig tree represents the land of Israel, then we would have to examine what that means. Because in 70 AD, as he just prophesied an hour before about not one stone being left upon another, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was leveled, it was put to waste, and the land became desolate. As a matter of fact, over a course of several generations, the Jews were expelled from even living in Jerusalem at all. And they were driven out of the land of Israel. So Israel was no longer a nation. The Jews, by the world standard, the Jews were a religion with people all over the world, because the Jews had been scattered all over the world. They weren't a nation. They weren't a people. They weren't a heritage of a group of people living in this land of Israel. There is no more land of Israel. As a matter of fact, as a real slap to the Jews, the land of Israel was renamed Palestine. You know what Palestine means? It means land of the Philistines. So when you hear the Palestinians are not Philistines, but essentially that's what the name means, people of the land of the Philistines. So they renamed it the land of Palestine. It's no longer called the land of Israel. They renamed it Palestine. And for 1,875 years, that's almost 2,000 years, you could say that the fig tree appeared dead. That the land of Israel, it was not fruitful, it was not budding, it wasn't even really, I mean, it was like, it was just dead. It was like a stick in the ground. There was nothing apparently living about the fig tree. But God had given Israel promises for the future. And for most of the last 1,800 years, or most of those 1,875 years, it was interesting to read what Bible commentators had to say. Because once Israel was no longer Israel, they started taking all of God's promises to the Jews, and specifically for the land of Israel, and started hypothesizing that these were symbolic, that these promises applied to the church, and the church is Israel, and Christians are now the Israelites. And, you know, it just, they really messed up their Bible interpretations. And they really didn't understand promises like in Joel chapter 2, when God said, "Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Don't fear beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion." God sees things that are not yet as if they already are. God's perspective, he's saying, man, the fig tree has budded and bloomed. The vine is bearing grapes and the land is fruitful and green. So rejoice. He's saying, this is the way I see it, Israel. So rejoice. And again, these things would be reinterpreted and put through the theological ringer to try and mean something that God had never said. A similar promise was made by God through Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3. He said, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." I don't know how God's going to do that, people would think. Well, if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know very easily how God is going to, the whole world's going to be changed in one day. The whole political system is just going to be, it's going to be radically transformed. He says, "I'm going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." Again, understanding the symbolism there, that the abundance of the land will return and there's going to be peace and there's going to be safety, real peace and real safety for the Jew. So, 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed. Over the course of the next few generations, the Jews are driven out. The land is now called Palestine, the land of the Philistines. And history passes. And if you know your world history, you know that the Jews suffered, at very least, they suffered from isolation in the midst of whatever people they were living in and being ignored. At the worst, they were suffering from prejudice and persecution. And if you look at world history from the Jewish person's point of view or from their perspective, all you see is bad stuff. No matter where you pick in the world, being a Jew has not been a great thing to be for the last 2,000 years. And in the 1800s, so 1,800 years passes by. In the 1800s, some Jews began moving back into the land of Israel, you know, at this point called Palestine. And they start moving into Palestine in the late 1800s. In 1892, there were about 25,000 Jews living in Jerusalem. Now, 25,000, that's not really a lot. If you think of it, that's about the population of Laramie, last I checked. So, you know, in the city of Jerusalem, what used to be, you know, everybody's focus of the center of the earth, essentially, now is about the size of Laramie, you know, that many Jews living there. Now, in 1896, 4 years after they counted about 25,000 Jews, a man named Theodor Herzl concluded that in order for the Jews to be safe from the oppression and the persecution that they were experiencing all over the world and had for multiple generations back, in order for them as a people to be safe, they needed to return to, quote, their ever memorable historic home. He realized that the only place the Jews were going to be safe is if they went back to their original land. So the next year, in 1897, he held the Zionist Conference in Switzerland. Maybe you've heard of it. It's usually spoken of by anti-Semitic people in a real, you know, the word Zionist is used in a real spiteful kind of way. Well, the whole idea is we need to return to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to our homeland. And so that Congress held in 1897 decided to seek for the Jews a, quote, publicly recognized, legally secured home in Palestine. We've got to have a place in the world, they said, where the Jew can go and be safe because they've been persecuted everywhere they've gone, everywhere. So the Zionists began to move to Israel from places where they were being horribly mistreated, places like Austria and Germany and Russia. And so these Zionists started to move into the land of, to Palestine. I don't even like to use the term Palestine, into what used to be called the land of Israel. And by the 1930s, there was about 400,000 of them. Imagine, from all over the world, people coming by the tens of thousands in not that many decades, increasing the population. These Jews coming from all over the world, kind of almost mystically drawn back to this place that was, I mean, let's face it, it was a desert. It was, you see some pictures of the land from the turn of the century, and you say, why would anybody want to go there? Well, it was kind of like a John the Baptist thing. John the Baptist baptizing in the middle of nowhere. Why would anyone want to go there? But all of Jerusalem and all of Judea were going out to him for some reason. And so the Lord seemed to be doing something. From 25,000 up to 400,000 in the 1930s. Now, what was also amazing, not only is almost 500,000 Jews now living there, but the language of Hebrew had been nearly extinct. Were it not for the Bible and Bible scholars, people who dedicated themselves to knowing the language of the original Bible, of the Genesis to Malachi language, it would have been gone forever. And yet, it was retained over these 1,800 years of there's no country in the world that speaks Hebrew, but there's a few select scholars that speak Hebrew because they needed to know how to read the Old Testament. And somehow, the people, the Jews, became convinced, we need to speak Hebrew. Can you imagine if everyone in the United States came to the conclusion, you know what? We need to speak French. I know, that's just not even... Or Swahili or something. You know, just a foreign language. And everybody started taking classes. Everybody started learning it. And within just a few years, it became the national language of the United States. Now we all speak French or Swahili or I don't know. The Jews, starting from a few select scholars, learned Hebrew, and it became the national language of this land of Palestine. The Jews, they began to speak and read and write and do business and everything in Hebrew. Weird, mystical, strange. Now, when World War II broke out in 1939, the British, who had been seemingly okay with Jews immigrating to this land of Palestine, issued the White Paper. The White Paper, if you're not familiar with that, I won't get into all the details, but essentially it was a decree by the British, because the land of Palestine was under British rule, that basically cut off the flow, that other than a very small number of Jews, the immigration was cut to almost nothing. So the majority of Europe's Jews were not allowed to leave Germany and Austria and Russia and all these places to go to Palestine. And so they were stuck where they were in World War II. Well, you know that after World War II came to an end, the world discovered what had been happening to the Jews under the hands of the Nazis. 6 million of them were slaughtered in concentration camps, and some of them killed on the street right in front of their own homes, but the majority of them suffering from the Holocaust. And world opinion suddenly felt, the majority of the nations in the world felt a deep sense of guilt and sorrow for the Jews, all but the Arab nations. Now, the Arab nations, you should read some of the things that were written at the time. The Arabs will never be happy until the last Jew is exterminated off the face of the earth. So we would not expect the Arab nations to be sympathetic in the slightest. There's nothing in the teachings of Islam that would make a Muslim care about a Jew. And so most of the nations of the world felt this sense of guilt, and there was this rallying cry, essentially, of never again, of something has to be done for the Jews. And so the pressure is put on the British. Hey, you know, the Jews need a homeland. And the United Nations got involved in this. In 1947, the United Nations proposed a plan of partitioning the land of Palestine, because there were Arabs living there, these Palestinians. Not a lot of them. So let's divide this up. Let's give them the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, and then the rest of this land can be given to the Jews, and that can be their homeland. I mean, it's the least the world can do for what has happened to them at the hands of the Nazis. So 1948, on May 14th, as a matter of fact, the morning of May 14th, 1948, the British removed their flag from over the land of Palestine. And the new flag of Israel was flown. Israel became a nation on that day in 1948. In May of 1948, the flag went up with the Star of David. And this people, who for 1,875 years had no homeland and no native language and nothing to hold them together but their belief in God's promises to their ancient fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were suddenly a nation again. Now, as I said, the Arabs were not happy about this. And on that very day, the very day that the new Israeli flag was flown over this reborn nation, Egyptian warplanes attacked and bombed Tel Aviv. That there wasn't going to be any easiness to this. And not only the Egyptians, they were actually attacked by Arab nations on all sides. And this war, can you imagine the very first day you're a nation, you're at war? It's amazing to read how the military was put together and how the battles were fought. And it's just, if you're not a big fan of history, I recommend that you become a big fan of the history of Israel since the 1940s. Because it's miracle after miracle. And even if you read unbelievers' reports and they try and explain how these things happened, they just can't. It's nothing short of miraculous. And so that war that lasted a year with these Arab nations, 1% of the Jewish population died in that 1 year in that war. 1%. It's one out of every 100 Jews that lived in this new land of Israel died in this war. But at the end, they were victorious. Inexplicably. When you look at these nations that have been around for centuries, for millennia, with real air force and army and everything else, and this new nation born on this day, winning this war. Yes, 1% of them died, but they won. And not only were they able to occupy all the territory that the United Nations gave to them, but they also were able to occupy the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. To this day, those things being disputed. Okay, so we became a nation. The United Nations let us become a nation. We became a nation. You attacked us the very first day. We fought for our lives. And now you're disputing the fact that as we were fighting, we moved into these areas? It's ludicrous. The whole idea of the disputed territories, if you look at it from a historical perspective, is just ludicrous. That's like, let Mexico say, hey, you know, that whole Arizona, New Mexico, Texas, California, that stuff's ours. Well, we took it from you. We won it in the war. Well, that doesn't count. If it doesn't count for Israel, it shouldn't count for you. And the Native Americans, hey, we want New York back. Well, you can't have it. Well, sure we can. If Israel can't have the West Bank, you guys can't have New York. See, it's unique. Because of the Arab nation's hatred of Israel, it's been so... Anyway, I'm getting off the subject. But so that 1 year war, they occupied all this territory. Now, for the next 2 decades, tensions ran very high, obviously, with all, because they're surrounded by Arabs. They're surrounded by Muslim nations that hate them and are living to see their destruction. And by the May of 1967, you know, Egypt, with the help of the Soviet Union, the Soviets were big time behind this in the 60s. With the help of the Soviet Union, the Egyptians were able to secure pacts with all of Israel's neighbors, like Syria and Jordan and even Iraq. A mutual, basically, destruction of Israel pact. When we go to war with them, we will all go to war with them and we will destroy them. 6 nations totaling 30 million people made a pact. We will attack Israel and we will destroy every one of them. And in June of 1967, based on intelligence that showed this attack was imminent within the day, the Israeli Defense Forces mounted a preemptive strike. And somehow, coincidentally, luckily, no, spiritually and miraculously, this preemptive strike, they were able to destroy 90% of the Egyptian planes on the ground before they ever got off the ground. It's like talking about getting caught sleeping, you know. And of course, all-out war broke out again on all sides, and they were fighting 6 nations. This country that was only 22 years old were fighting 6 nations with 30 million people behind them and massive armies. If you were playing Risk, you ever played Risk? It's like picture, you got all those big cylinder pieces all around, and then there's the Israel guy that's got a couple of those triangles. He's going to lose. Roll the dice a couple times. You're gone. But they're not gone. They won. Big time. Again, miraculous. Amazing. And they were able to occupy some more territory, more disputed territory, including the old city. Meaning the older part of Jerusalem, and for the first time in June of 1967. That war only lasted 6 days, believe it or not. In June of 1967, during the six-day war, they were able to occupy biblical Jerusalem. And so as you look at this history from the seeming change of the season in the late 1800s to May 14th, 1942, 1948, I'm sorry. Israel becoming a nation. June 1967. occupying the biblical land of Israel, including the biblical city of Jerusalem. We're the generation that has seen this. The budding of the fig tree. Now, when did that start? Did it start in the 1800s? Did it start in 1948? Did it start in 1967? I can't tell you. I know that the fig tree represents the fullness of the land. My inclination is that the generation who saw Jude of 1967 is the generation, the fig tree generation that Jesus is talking about. When you see the fig tree come back to life, essentially, that generation won't pass away until all these things, all what things? All the things of the tribulation come to pass. I find that very interesting for me specifically and for you generally, because there's a big debate about what's a generation. People have made a case for a biblical generation being 38 years. Others make a case for 40 years. Someone else, I read their paper, and it was 51.4 years was a generation. You can also make a biblical case. The longest biblical case you can make for how long a generation is 100 years. But to me, none of that stuff matters because Jesus said that generation's not going to pass away. You know, you remember the whole thing. In 1988 was supposed to be the big year, and then 1999 and 2000 was supposed to be the big year based on people's calculations. Because, you know, if you start in 1948, a biblical generation's 40 years. That's why the rapture was supposed to happen in 1988. And you can get those books real cheap now. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. It's a book. Now, their math was wrong anyway, because all those things have to take place, which means the seven-year tribulation has to take place. So you have to take 7 years away from that, because the church is raptured before the tribulation. So we should be working on maximum 33 years if you're based on a 40-year. And so it gets all real complicated. Here's the deal for me. In June of 1967, I believe that's when the fig tree came to life. That generation won't pass away until they see all these things take place. Well, it just so happens I was born in June of 1967. And so no matter what you want to call a generation, I'm it. And so short of a premature death, I'm looking forward to the rapture of the church. I'm looking forward to the very soon day. See, I firmly believe this. And you could say, well, Ron, you know, every generation of the church has always thought they were the last generation. Yeah, but they weren't born in June of 67. No, biblically speaking, you can go back and look at various reasons and see why people thought that they were the last generation. And now as prophecies unfold and are fulfilled, we see that. How can you not think we're the last generation? Here's the deal, though. Next week, and I already kept you 10 minutes over, but next week we're going to see Jesus emphatically telling us to be ready and to be watchful. He's near. He's right at the door. But that the world is otherwise occupied, and so we need to be on the alert. So regardless of whether the fig tree generation is the accurate interpretation of these verses, regardless of what you think a generation might entail, 38 years, 100 years, somewhere in between, live like Jesus is coming back today. Because the odds are he is. And we've been commanded to do so. We'll see that next week. Let's go to him in prayer now. Lord, you told us to be on the alert. And Father, I appreciate the fact that we're in this section of scripture at this time, because a lot of your church has gotten drowsy. Oh, where's the promise of his coming, they say. Everybody's believed this. Everybody got so intense about this stuff in the 80s, and they never got raptured. And then Y2K, everyone thought that was going to be the thing, and they didn't get raptured, and so here we are years later, Lord. Why should we be thinking that we're the generation that Christ is going to return any moment? Lord, we realize the answer to that question is you told us to live that way and to be expectant and so many warnings against being sleepy, growing drowsy, living in a way that shows that we're not expecting the soon return of Christ. Lord, we see the danger in that, and we've heeded the warnings. Lord, we pray that we would be expecting to be caught up together with the Lord Jesus Christ in the air at any moment, and that our lives would be so radically changed and affected based on living that way, always being in your will, always being mindful of you, always being expectant. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for the Jews in the last 6 decades, really for the last 6,000 years. But Lord, we realize and we recognize what's coming, and it makes us fearful for them. And so we pray also for those that are actively working to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus, of the Messiah who has already come to the Jews in the land of Israel. We pray that you'd strengthen them today, that you'd supernaturally equip them and make their ministries fruitful. Lord, may the ministries of our lives be fruitful as we seek to preach the gospel with that same sense of urgency that we've been instructed to have, that you're near, that you're right at the door. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.